Job tonight. We're glad you're here. Praise God. Last week we dealt with Job chapter 8 and 9 and didn't quite get to 10. We dealt with Bildad's 2 cents, his comments to Job. He just basically, Bildad, Job's friend, basically said, Job, you're a windbag, in chapter 8 and verse 2. Your words are like a strong wind. He did make a good argument. He said in Job 8 and verse 3 that God does not pervert judgment. God does not do wrong. But then he applied it in such a way that was rather brutal. Verse 4, he says, if something bad happened to your children, it's because God smote them. They obviously were in sin. So not very comforting, you know. He said in verses 5, 6, 7, if you'll get right with God, you'll get well. You know, God will bless you again. Your latter end will be blessed mightily. He ended up his argument with verses 20, 21, 22. Just how the Lord would not cast away a good man, an upright man. He won't help evil people. So if you want to be blessed, you want to be helped, get right. And then you'll be filled with laughter again and your lips with rejoicing, and God will rebuke those who hate you and all of their schemes will come to nothing. Job responded in chapter 9. We didn't get to chapter 10, but let me tell you what I want to do tonight. We've kind of been rolling through a couple of chapters at a time. Tonight I want to slow down and I want to deal with 2 verses. Because, you know, I don't want to miss some of the highlights in Job. Some of the things that are said that I think are worthy of us taking a little time and just pondering, considering, you know, examining. For instance, part of Job's response in chapter 9 was verse 2. And this is, I would have to say, one of the most important questions that you could ask. Job 9, verse 2. He said, I know it's of a truth. You know, that is that God is right, God is just, God is good. We know all that. He said, but how should a man be just with God? How can man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? I think it's a great question. It's a question that's worth us taking a few minutes to consider. I believe it should be included in some of the great questions of Scripture, like Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? That's a great question, don't you think? When the Philippian jailer went down and knelt at, when he saw that Paul and Silas had not run out and escaped, he went down and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's the right question. And he asked the right people, the people who had the right answer. Well, Job, here's his question. How can man be just with God? Well, I think the question is rather profound. And how can a man be just, justified, acquitted, found to be righteous before God? I'm going to give you a couple of verses just for our own reference. You can follow along with me if you like, or you can just listen. But I'm going to look at a couple of verses over in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1 tells us Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can a man be just with God? Paul's answer, we're justified by faith. And through that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, man and God is not at peace. God is altogether holy, righteous, pure, unapproachably holy. Man is wicked, evil, sinful, fallen. How can ungodly man, how can unholy man be put in right standing with a holy God? Well, it's through faith, Romans 5:1. We're justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's from eternal wrath, from divine the divine penalty for sin. We shall be saved from wrath through him, being justified by his blood. So we're justified by faith, we're justified by his blood, of course justified by faith in his blood. That's what it's all about.
Yes.
And if you back up with me just a little bit more to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many have sinned?
All.
All have sinned and come short. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by faith, justified by blood, justified by grace. It's all, you know, it's all speaking of what Christ did for us on the cross to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3 and verse 26. He is not only just, but he is the justifier of those who believe. How can a man be just before God? Well, it's only through Christ. Those who believe in Christ, those who have faith, those who are recipients of his grace, those who trust in his blood. The argument in Romans 3 goes on in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting? That is, how can you boast and say, I'm saved, I'm righteous, I'm good, because of the things that I do? You know, I'm a good person. That's what makes me just. I'm a good person. I do good things. I don't do evil things. Well, when you realize that you are justified by grace through faith in his blood, that you're justified only through Christ, and that it's not of yourself, he said, there is no boasting. It's excluded. By what law? Not of works. That is, not by your own good works, but by the law of faith. He says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law, of course, he's talking about the Mosaic law, all the Mosaic ritual, the rites, the rules, all the myriads of 613 laws. See, the Jews sought to be justified by obedience to the law, but even they couldn't be justified by obedience, because nobody was perfectly obedient. Just like us, nobody's perfectly obedient. So therefore, we can't be just by our own good deeds. But you know, that's the primary argument you get in answer to the question, Job's question, how can a man be just before God? How can a man be right, be in right standing before God? And you know the number one thing they're going to tell you. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I don't hurt people. I don't steal. I don't lie. I'm a, I pay most of my taxes. That's right. So without following the Mosaic law, here's what the Bible says. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This same thing is repeated in Romans chapter 4. Remember, this is the account, Romans 4, about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. And the Bible says, Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. So there is Paul's argument again. Now to him that worketh, the idea is one who scrupulously observes the law. He says, the reward's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, Paul really sums up the entirety of his gospel in Romans chapter 4, when he says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, not to one who scrupulously observes the law, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That really sums it all up. His faith is counted for righteousness. In Christ, our sin was punished. When he, on the cross, bore the guilt and punishment and penalty of our sin. On that cross, divine wrath was satisfied. Because, you know, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God does not shrug his shoulders at sin. Sin is punished. Christ, our substitute, bore our sins on the cross and paid the price we owed. By paying the price we owed, we could be declared legally, in a legal sense, justified. That is, acquitted, released from the debt, because it was paid. The debt was paid, we are released. And then righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ himself, is imputed. Interesting words, righteousness and justified, they actually come from the same word in the New Testament, in the Greek. They come from the same word. But while they have very similar meanings, they're not exactly synonymous, but the idea being that justified, we are put right, made right, declared right, and righteous, similar meaning, that it's actually something imputed or imparted to us. I've used the example before. It's like Bob putting money in your checking account. Bob just making a deposit. He makes the deposit in your account. Now it's your money. It's in your account. Maybe you didn't earn it. This was just Bob's gift to you. I'll give you my account number after church, Bob. Well, that's what imputation is, kind of in a nutshell. It's righteousness that's imputed to us, deposited in us. God now sees us through the righteous, perfect life of our Savior. So, the answer to Job's question in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, how can a man be just before God? It's only by faith in Christ, only by faith in the Messiah. That's the only one way. You know, down in verse 20 of Job 9, Job knew that his own righteousness was inadequate. He says, Job 9:20, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it'll also prove me to be perverse. My own words, my own mouth. You know, by your words you're justified, by the words you're condemned, Jesus said. And if our words are the measure, by which we'll enter heaven, I think we might be in trouble. But if I say I'm upright, if I say I'm perfect, if I say I'm a good person, my own mouth will condemn me because the facts will be revealed to me otherwise. You can't get to heaven by your own goodness. That's obvious. You're not going to get there on your own merits. Job says, if I justify myself, if I say I'm perfect, if I say I'm upright, I'm blameless, I'll be proved wicked and perverse. And here's the idea. If I claim I'm innocent, I'll be proven guilty. What will God have to do to prove us guilty? Not much. Because he knows everything about us. It's like 1 John 1, verse 8. If I say I have no sin, deceive myself, or we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Go ahead, Brother Dave. And
this whole chapter is kind of like a gentle rebuttal by agreement with Bildad, who's just gotten finished saying, come on, man, if you're righteous, God is going to take care of you and not do anything. And Job said, truly, I know it's so, but you can't be righteous. So all the stuff you said is great. Theoretically, it just can't happen.
You can't measure up to the righteous demands of God's requirements, because you know God, who is perfect, that's what he requires. Be perfect. And as the Lord your God is perfect. But we've all sinned, the Bible tells us. We've all come short of the glory of God. All are under sin. There's none righteous. No, not one. That includes us. There's none that understands, none that seek after God. In fact, Romans 3:12 says, they're all gone out of the way, that together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not a single one. That's a blanket condemnation. Not a single one who does good. No person on earth. So a person who says to you, like if you're trying to witness to them, and they say, well, I'm a good person. Here's what the Bible says. There's not one good person on the earth. Not one. Not one truly good. Intrinsically good, altogether good, not one, not one single human being. Even the good things we do are often colored by motivations that aren't totally right, aren't pure or upright. You might be nice to somebody, but maybe your motive is just to get them off your back. So it's really back to it's about you again. It's not really altruistic. Sometimes we apologize, but maybe our motive in apologizing isn't even right. Like, I'm going to apologize to my wife, because if I don't, it's going to be hard living around here. You know, so then again, it's about me. You see, it's not I'm going to apologize because it's the right thing to do, and I should humble myself and say I'm sorry, and I was totally and completely wrong. Instead of saying something like that, it's like, you know, I got to think about myself over here. I'm not going to get breakfast. You know. But, you know, it's inevitable. Man wants to proclaim his own goodness. I'm a good person. That's I belong to the Kiwanis. I march for dimes. I was baptized, and I helped the homeless. I gave a guy a bottle of water one time. I only took one sip out of it. I gave it to the homeless guy. You know, look, this is the human tendency. You know what we do? We compare ourselves to other people. And therefore, that's how we find our righteousness, you know. Because other people are so much worse than me. I mean, compared to them, I'm almost angelic, you know, when it comes right down to it. It's a comparative righteousness, you know, because I don't cuss like them. I don't lie as much as them. I don't really beat my wife, you know, anymore. I'm patriotic, you know. I actually say the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm not like those heathen, you know, who don't do that. Compared to others, I'm not nearly so bad. And so the rationale is, on that basis, I should be allowed to enter heaven because I'm good. I'm good, you know, compared to all these heathen around here. You know, the argument in itself is kind of self-defeating, because what you're saying is, well, I am a sinner, I'm just not as bad of a sinner as these others are. So, you know, you go back to the Ray Comfort, go back to the law argument. Well, have you ever told a lie? Well, you know, everybody tells a lie somewhere along the line. Maybe when I was a kid, I told a lie, you know. Ever looked at a person with lust in your heart? Or, you know, any of the other of the arguments he uses? It's a losing argument because you're still saying I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. I'm just not as big of a sinner as other people are. That would be like saying, well, yes, I have leprosy, but I don't have as bad a case of leprosy as the person whose ears and nose is rotted off. But I'm still leprous, but, you know, I'm a criminal, I'm a lawbreaker, but my crimes are not as bad as other people's crimes. You know, you're still a criminal, you're still a lawbreaker, you're still guilty. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. And James 2 says, whosoever keepeth the whole law but is guilty in one point, if you just break one part, you're guilty of all. The idea being you're either a lawbreaker or you're not. So if you break any part of the law, you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. And therefore, you're not innocent. You're guilty. So the argument then that another person sins more than you, and therefore you have a comparative righteousness, that's not going to get you off the hook with God. It's not going to get you even off the hook if you went to court here. If you go to court here and you tell the judge, well, judge, yes, I'm a thief, but in my defense, I'm not as big a thief. I don't steal as much as these other heathen over here. These people are bad. They steal a lot. I just steal a little. So, y'all awake? Spurgeon once wrote, I like this, I copied it. I want to read it to you. He said, another man's sins cannot excuse you. You must stand upon your own feet. At the day of judgment, you must yourself make a personal appearance, and it will not be what another man has done that will condemn or acquit you, but your own personal guilt. Take heed then, take heed, sinner, for it will not avail thee that there are others blacker than thyself. If there be but a spot upon thee, thou art lost. If there be but one sin unwashed by Jesus' blood, thy portion must be with the tormentors. A holy God cannot look even upon the least degree of iniquity. So what can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood.
So how can a man be just before God? When we are guilty, when we are sinful, and while you might compare yourself to another person, say, I'm not as bad as them, that doesn't make you innocent. We're still guilty. We're all guilty. And we're guilty of things that God knows that we don't even recognize in ourselves, our self-righteousness, our pride, our self-justification, our arrogance, the way perhaps we look at other people or consider them, you know, to in a dismissing manner, or like maybe some superiority. You know that there are attitudes people can have they're not even themselves aware of how haughty, arrogant, prideful that they actually are. Not even aware of it. But what can wash away my sin? How can we be justified before God? How is it that we would be allowed to enter God's heaven? Unholy creatures that we are, weak, feeble in heart and mind and faith. It's only God's grace. It's only Jesus' blood. It's only faith in Christ that allows us to be washed, cleansed, pronounced just, justified, that is acquitted and made righteous by our faith in Christ, and even that is God's gift to us, because as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you're saved by grace through faith, and even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So this is how we recognize that God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We owe everything to Jesus, and we can take no credit for anything. You say, well, at least I believed. You did believe. Yes, you did. On your side, you believed. On the divine side, he imparted faith. On your side, you repented. On his side, repentance is a gift. The ability to believe is divine grace. And that's what we pray for others, that God would open their eyes and give them the grace of faith and true repentance. Because, you know, it seems like we have a whole lot of the artificial variety in much of Christendom today. But it's a great question. I just thought it was worth us considering a little bit, because we're supposed to be out on the battlefield, on the front lines, talking to people about the Lord. As we witness, you get that. You're going to get that same response, I'm a good person. That's the default response. I'm a good person. And we want to remember the gospel does the work as we respond with the Bible says that there's none righteous. None truly, completely, intrinsically righteous. None. Well, there was one. But it wasn't us. And look, here's another great question that Job 9 asks, and it leads right back to this one, right back to this first one. Here's Job 9, verse 33. I want you to come down here with me, if you would. When Job was he's speaking of his plight. Remember in Job 9, he's speaking of his great plight. He feels like he's totally ignored by God. He's out of sorts with God. And for some inexplicable reason, God has turned his back on him. It's the only explanation he can conceive for his predicament. He's prayed, and heaven has been brass. He's had no answer. He's pleaded, and God has been silent. He believes God is angry with him. And yet he can't get God to speak to him. God won't, you know, it's not like you can call God to sit down and let's discuss this. Have you ever been in a situation, perhaps, when you've offended somebody? Maybe you didn't even do it intentionally. Maybe it was somebody at work. Maybe it was a family member. And they were deeply, deeply offended. And you know that now there's a wall. There is no communication. They have shut you out, and you really want to explain. You really want to talk to them. You really want to apologize. They won't even listen. You can't sit down. You can't call them. They won't talk. There is nothing that you can do to gain their ear. Can't call them. They won't answer. This is how Job felt with God. That's exactly how he felt. And here's what he says in verse 32. He's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment, or as we could come together and talk. And he says, verse 33, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. No daysman. Now, we mentioned last time that this is a mediator, one who acts as an intermediary, a go-between, somebody who would want to bring resolution to the two people. Like the two people are at odds. He says there's nobody to lay his hand on both of us and bring us together because we're apart. Bring us together so that we can be reconciled. And here's what he's saying. There's no mediator between me and God. He's not answering me. He's not listening to me. He won't talk to me. I don't understand why. Because, you know, Job walked with the Lord. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord. But then all of this happened, all these terrible calamities, and he feels like now God doesn't speak to him. And who can be a daysman? Who can be a intermediary to go between me and God? Well, sometimes if you've ever had to go to law over something, many times they appoint a mediator. If you've ever had to file an insurance claim, many times they appoint a mediator. Sometimes in businesses and other affairs or matters, labor and union disputes and all of that kind of stuff, they appoint a mediator, somebody to go between the two parties who are at odds with each other. I know Joe's familiar with mediation in the law profession, but that's what they do. They try and bring two people together and bring some kind of a resolution to the matter. Maybe work out some kind of an agreement so that they can be reconciled to each other. And, you know, not just anybody can be a mediator. A mediator, for one thing, would have to be acceptable to both parties. You've got the two parties that, you know, that are at odds and need to come together. You have to have a friendly mediator, somebody that would be deemed to be fair between the two parties. You know, if me and Kevin fell out with each other and we're just about going to blows over some matter, some argument or whatever, you know, that's my fishing pole. No, it's my fishing pole, and we can't settle this matter. Well, I could say, well, look, let's do this. Since we can't get together and bring this to a resolution, I'm going to get a mediator, and I'm going to ask my mama to come mediate this for us, and we'll get this matter resolved. The mama might be biased, might have a bias there, might not be completely fair on both sides. So not everybody can be a mediator. Both parties have to find the mediator acceptable and, feel like there would be a common friend so both parties could feel confident. Because, you know, both sides, you got to talk to the mediator. You got to tell them your side. You need somebody that would have your full confidence. The Bible says we have a mediator, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one." But isn't it interesting that the Bible calls him in that passage the man Christ Jesus? You know why that's so interesting? Because he is God and he is man. And he can therefore represent both sides. He can be fair. He can be fair to man because he came and lived among us as a man. He's familiar with our weaknesses, with our struggles, with our temptations. He can mediate for man, and yet he's God, altogether holy and pure. So he can mediate between God and man. He's the only one. There is no other mediator. Yes, sir, you have a question?
What about the sin of the blood in Jesus? Did he carry the sin, the blood? Blood carries a sin down from Adam, the way I understand it.
You're talking about the sin nature? The sin nature that was carried down from Adam?
Yeah, is carried through the blood.
Well, no, the blood doesn't carry sin. But the blood, according to Leviticus 16, is given to cover sin in the Old Testament. Couldn't wash away sin, not forever. That's why it kept having to be repeated, the Old Testament sacrifices. But the sin nature, a fallen nature, a sinful nature, which is what we inherited from Adam. Christ did not have a sinful nature. He had a human nature because he was born. So he was fully human, but he did not have a sinful nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And that preserved him from a fallen nature, an Adamic nature. He was human, had a human nature, fully human, but not fallen, not a fallen nature. So, yes, ma'am, let's get you a microphone. Miss Linda. Look, here's one here. We can pass it down. Okay, here we got one's coming to you, sister.
Well, this isn't the only verse where it's mentioned that Christ is the only mediator. You know, how come there are some faiths that do they not look at this and they feel that their pastor or the leader of their congregation can be the mediator and can also give them some type of forgiveness?
Ah.
Don't they look at this? Or do they?
You know, apparently
do they,
not.
How do they camouflage it? Or how do they camouflage it? That's what I want to.
Yeah. Well, you know, Roman Catholicism actually, I honestly don't know what they do with that verse, or what they do with many other verses in the Bible, as far as that goes. But they do believe that a priest is a go-between. But you know, it's an interesting question. In the Old Testament, priests were mediators because if you sinned, you didn't go to a rock somewhere and sacrifice a goat. Now that might have been so in the early patriarchal period, but even then there were priests like Melchizedek. But in the law, once the law was established and a priesthood was established, you went to the priest and you would bring your sacrifice and the priest would offer it. And you would lay your hands on it, confess your sins, and it died and its blood was sprinkled and your sins were at least covered for the time being. But the Roman Catholic Church still believes they have a sacrificing priesthood. They still believe that.
Well, a lot of the Old Testament look like and kind of hold on to a lot of the traditional things.
Right. In the New Testament, you know, there is no such thing as a priesthood, and not a sacrificing priesthood. We're all priests in the New Testament. Let's get you a mic, sister. Let's get you a mic.
The Roman Catholics, it's been 40 years since I've been in the Roman Catholic Church, but they would never let you go beyond the altar. Even, you know, back when I was a Catholic and you got married, they would make you get married before the altar. You know, so they go back to, they live in the Old Testament. The priest, only the priest was allowed where the Holy Sacrament was, which was God to them,
yeah.
You know, and they wouldn't let you beyond the altar, which is all from the Old Testament.
And what about Mary? You know, in current Catholic teaching, they call her redemptrix and mediatrix. The trix is in the Latin, that's a feminine ending. So it's a redemptrix is a female redeemer, and a mediatrix is the female mediator. And they believe Mary is a mediator, and that even in praying the rosary, you pray to Mary. In repeating the rosary. So, goes along with other things. You know, I knew a guy who wrote a little book a while back. It's called Apparitions of Medjugorje. Yeah. I want to read something to you from here. It's funny, I was looking at this the other day, and I thought, I'm going to read that. It was actually pretty good. It surprised me that this fellow wrote it. Really did. Okay, here we go. Where is it? Okay, here we go. This is a little chapter that deals with the popes and Mariolatry. It says the Roman popes have been instrumental in subtly substituting the worship of Christ with that of Mary. And in some cases, they've totally replaced him with Mary. And here's a few citations that this fella gives. You know, she is the dispenser of all graces instead of Christ. Pope Benedict XV said, all the graces which God deigns to bestow in pity upon men are dispensed through the Most Holy Virgin. All graces come through Mary. Of course, the Bible says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and that we're justified freely by His grace and so forth. But listen to this. She is the mediatrix of mediators. Pope Pius XI said, we know that every blessing that comes to us from Almighty God comes through Our Lady's hands. It all comes through Our Lady's hands. What's that? Yeah, let me read it again. She's the mediatrix of mediators. Pope Pius XI said, we know that every blessing that comes to us from Almighty God comes through Our Lady's hands. All the blessings that come from God come through Mary. They all come through Mary. Go ahead, Dave. You had something you wanted to?
Well, when I was a little kid in Catholic school, we learned the hymn, Hail Holy Queen Enthroned Above. And it says in Latin at the end, save us, save us, save us, O Queen. Salve, salve, salve,
yes,
Regina.
Yes, yes. Sister?
I had somebody get mad at me because, you know, in different Latin countries and around the world, it's in Mexico it's La Guadalupe, in Cuba it's La Caridad, in Puerto Rico it's Maria, and here it's Mary. And they have a setup, like it's the colors of Mary, light blue and white. Mm-hmm. And I remember mm-hmm. when I was going to St. Mary's over there in Manhattan, my grandma was Catholic, and I didn't really want to dress up like that, but I had put that Mary was never in gold fine garment. She was never with a crown. She has never been like that. She was a moral and integrate Jewish girl. She was a simple Jewish girl that God used to bring the Messiah. Well, people got offended. I said, Mary was never then nor now is she the queen. She's never. She was just the vessel that Christ used. It was like in Spanish, and people will, they will kill you.
Oh,
they
want
to kill you if you talk about Mary.
In the Spanish culture especially. Yeah.
Yes, they do.
I believe that's true. Now, you know she was a godly woman. You know that. And we never want to speak in a disparaging way. At the same time, she is not the mother of God. She was human, fully human. You know, the Catholic Church has made numerous papal pronouncements declaring her perpetual virgin. That goes all the way back to like a 6th century, perpetual virgin. They declare that she lived a sinless life. She was born, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, you know, that refers to Mary. The Immaculate Conception refers to Mary, not Jesus. They believe she was immaculately conceived, that is, conceived without sin, that she lived a sinless life and was therefore assumed into heaven. The Assumption of Mary, I think that dates back to the 1950s or so, but no, she was assumed into heaven. So all of these deify, in large degree, they deify Mary. The Bible, however, says there was only one who lived a sinless life. He was found without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He did not sin. Jesus never sinned. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, Neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not sin. He never sinned. He even challenged his the Pharisees and scribes. He said, "Who can accuse me? Who can justly accuse him of one sin?" But not one could come forward. And therefore, he is the perfect man who would be acceptable in the courts of heaven as a mediator. He would be fully acceptable to men and acceptable to God. He could represent men. He could stand before God. He acts as our perfect intercessor. He alone could be our mediator. Yes, sir.
Well, he also had, through Mary's bloodline, I believe he had bloodlines of priesthood. But my real question is, what's the matter with the concept of Mary being the mother of God, of Jesus? I don't understand the conflict.
Mary is the mother of Jesus. But to say that she's the mother of God would be the mother. She is the mother of divinity. How could you be the mother of God without being God? So it's an unbiblical passage. You can't find it in the Bible. It's made up by the Roman Catholic Church. It's part of their deification process of Mary. And in fact, I'm going to read just something else this fellow said over here about Mary. If all spiritual graces come through her, then obviously she's God. All is accomplished through the intercession of Mary. Pope Pius IX said, "The foundation of all of our confidence is found in the Blessed Virgin Mary. God has committed to her the treasury of all good things in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is his will, that we obtain everything through Mary." Okay, you know that's not true, right? You realize the Bible says Christ is our only hope, right? And that he alone is Lord, and he's our one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Don't try and cast out devils in the name of Mary, I'll tell you that. When you pray for the sick and you lay hands on them, don't do it in the name of Mary. You better do it in the name of Jesus. Here's what Pope Leo XIII said. We go to Jesus through Mary. He said, "Thus, as no man goes to the Father but by the Son, so no one goes to Christ except through his mother." Well, that's what they teach. That's what they teach. Romanism teaches that salvation itself comes only through Mary. Leo XIII also said, "O Virgin most holy, none abounds in the knowledge of God except through thee. None, O Mother of God, obtains salvation except through thee." Salvation only comes through Mary. So, anyway, our text, Job 9, and I'm going to quit. Verse 33 says, "Neither is there any daysman, no mediator between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both." Well, in the Old Testament, they had a Messiah that they would look forward to. And you know, they were saved by believing in the Messiah to come. Just like Paul told us in Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith. Because he believed. He believed and therefore was justified by faith. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. We look back at the Messiah who came. But one of the things that has disturbed me with some elements in the charismatic movement is the reestablishment the attempt to reestablish a priesthood. You know, those who are familiar with the old shepherdship and covering, who's your covering? Type thing. Many of you are familiar with that. You know, where a person substitutes as a covering for you, and they want to ask you. You go to some of these churches, and they'll say, "Well, who's your covering? Who's my covering? Jesus is my covering." No. Got to have a human covering. Really? Where's that? Give me chapter and verse. They want to establish a human. You know what they really want to do? reestablish a priesthood, because now you don't go to God directly. Now you go to this person who's supposed to be your covering or whatever. Here's the great news. There is a mediator. We have a daysman. His name is Jesus. You can call upon him. You can pray directly to your Heavenly Father through him, through Christ. So when we come before the Almighty, we come in the name of Jesus. And we come by the blood of Jesus. We come by the great grace of God. And you, in that way alone, have access to the Almighty. And you have as much access to God as anybody else on earth. No preacher, pope, priest, pope, because you know there's no such thing as those things. Right? But anyway, they have no access to God that is superior to anybody else's. If they have access to God, it's going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ and his grace alone. You're not going to get it through Mary. As good a woman as she was, she's not divine. She's not God. And praying the Hail Mary, what an exercise in futility. You might as well be saying your ABCs. Yep, you might as well. You think about it. 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world. If every Catholic in the world prayed the rosary once a day, that's probably, 10 million prayers a second going to Mary. You'd have to be God to hear it. But anyway, I did want to take a couple of, minutes tonight and just look at those verses a little bit better. I hope you got something out of it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray tonight that you would deeply impart to us so that we would be better equipped to share with others that there is a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and that we can be right before God. We can be just before you. And it's through our mediator. It's through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I do pray that you remind us always that it's not our own righteousness that saves us. And we're thankful for that, Lord. For ours is just never good enough. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it's your righteousness that saves us. And we do believe, Lord. We confess our faith afresh, anew. And we ask, Lord, that that faith would grow stronger every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 34 solves your issue with death. What?